So last week, when I titled the sermon, and then there were none, it was unintentional. Well, unintentionally, I should say, the same as an Agatha Christie novel, and I had mentioned that. Now this week, and I haven't looked, is it as hard to find the whole part of my article as it is the name of the sermon? You see, that's easy enough. So this time when I chose Running on Empty, I was fully aware that there is a song in an album by Jackson Browne of the same name. And I won't even say it's my favorite song by him. If I was going to choose a favorite song, it probably would be a combo of The Load Out and Stay. Anybody familiar with that? Mm-hmm. That he does on that same album, as a matter of fact. But then, if we're going to talk about that, if you're going to choose a touring song, the best touring song ever has to be Turn the Page by Bob Seger and the Silver Bullet Band off the live album, not the studio one. And I'm sure you all would like if I just continue talking about a bunch of 70s music right now. You want to do that? Do you even know any 70s songs, Ryan? Can you name one? Name a 70s song. Quick. Chop. Just choose something by Led Zeppelin and you'll probably hit it. Either way, just like I said with Agatha Christie's novel, that it did not parallel my sermon this week, there's nothing about that Jackson Browne song that has anything to do with the sermon. I just like the title. So I hope you'll put up with it. And last week's sermon wrapped up kind of like a television season finale. At the end, we had Jesus yielding up his spirit, Matthew 27:50. But that really wasn't the worst of it. Instead, before his end, his disciples had fled, and then there were none. The Jewish rulers had damned him, and then there were none. The people who greeted him as king and Messiah less than a week before chose a notorious prisoner over him, and then there were none. The Roman governor who knew he was innocent delivered him to be crucified, and then there were none. His father treated him as sin and left him on the cross alone. And then there were none. There were truly none. At that point, there were many teary eyes in the sanctuary, including the preacher. And I think it's because we can all empathize how it is to be alone, to feel entirely cut off from everybody else with our emotions. And at the same time, we realized we have never been as alone as Jesus was at that very moment. And to top it off again, it was our fault. So that we might become the righteousness of God, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin. And we're told that by 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In choosing sin, we left Jesus alone on the cross. And for all intents and purposes, we killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. But I also mentioned that I really didn't want to stop there. So this week, in the spirit of Paul Harvey, as I've said before, is the rest of the story. And first, and I have to thank Kathleen for this. I wish she was here. She asked me a question on Facebook that made me realize one thing I should really bring up is, no matter how terrible Christ's death was on the cross, he willingly chose to do it. It was the Godhead's plan from the beginning. As I mentioned in a previous sermon, at least one, the Trinity was not caught unaware by what our rebellious parents did in the garden. And from the beginning of time, before they created even light, they had a plan. They knew the cost of creating us humans, and they did it anyway. And that, I think, deserves a praise God. Amen. We wouldn't be here. I know myself. Have you ever looked up back on a decision and said, I have another chance, I'm not going to do that? It would seem to me, after the thousands of years of Earth's history, that would be my choice if I were God. But they did it anyway. Now, That is a great thing to think. It does not diminish the severity of what we caused or reduce the torture that we inflicted on Jesus on the cross. So we rightly felt pretty miserable at the end of the last sermon and rightly should feel pretty miserable right now. We crucified Christ. We made the Father look on Him as sin, and we killed Jesus. But, praise God again, that is not the whole gospel. When we say what the gospel is, we don't say that Jesus lived and died, do we?
No.
Is that what we say? So, let's go ahead and continue with the story that is the gospel, the good news. And we're going to turn actually to John, chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. John 19, 38 through 42. Last week we spent most of our time in Matthew, and we will spend quite a bit there again. But I like the way John explained this portion of the Passion Week narrative. So, John 19, 38 through 42. Oh wait, I do have a reader here. Matthew, come on up. Sorry. I was looking around. I was about to say I'm depressed. I don't have any readers here. And then I realized you were just slumping. You up to it? Okay. You're going to read there. And it's Arimathea. Arimathea. Go ahead, say it. Arimathea.
Arimathea.
There you go. You ready? And Nicodemus? You got him?
Yeah.
That's myrrh?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, I better not read the whole thing for you.
All right. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea...
That's fine. Works for me.
Who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the bodies of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Okay, now before you run off, good work. How much do you weigh?
Like 87 pounds.
87 pounds. So how much would 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes be? Almost your weight, right? That's a lot of stuff. And it wasn't cheap, was it? So we're all set. Already we have some good news. Right? We've been dealing with the bad news. We already got some good news. We see Joseph of Arimathea, which Luke 23:50 says was a member of the council. And we also see, how can I enter a second time into my mother's womb to be born again? Nicodemus, from John 3:4, a ruler of the Jews, according to John 3:1, both finally stepping out in faith and exposing their support of Christ by treating the body of Jesus with the care and the respect it deserved. So we did stop at a really bad point, didn't we? This is a good start. That even those who hung their... Well, I shouldn't say hung their heads in shame. They should. Even those who hid when Jesus needed them most, which included up through the disciples, have started to step out and take chances to support the one. And remember, at this point, those two probably didn't understand that Jesus was going to rise again. Now, we know that the bad rulers were also aware of the burial of Jesus' body, thanks in part to Matthew, where we did spend most of our time last week. Let's look at Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. Are you all there? The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. I find this interesting, by the way, as I read this, because so you'd have the day of preparation, then you would have the Sabbath, right? So these Jews who were so worried about, say, Jesus healing on Sabbath had no problem going before the Roman governor on Sabbath. Does anybody else think of the word, a certain word, begins with an H, rhymes with hypocrite? Oh, actually, it is hypocrite. And said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And it was a big stone, wasn't it? So, based on that, we know from some point Friday evening, as we reckon Friday evening, technically for the Jews it would be Saturday, although I assume they didn't call it after some kind of Roman god, but it would be sometime Saturday. So in the evening of Friday, as we understand it, from some point on Friday, if you look at the tomb and the garden around it, we had the body of Jesus and at least one guard, although we know that there was more than one guard. It becomes clear a little further on in Matthew. Let's go ahead and look to 28, chapter 28. I shouldn't have closed my Bible, but this gives you more time to open up yours. Matthew 28, we'll learn there's more than one guard. You know, if I was an organist, they'd have somebody there turning the pages for me. You think I should have that up here when I'm doing preaching? Yeah, exactly. Matthew 28. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Matthew 28:1-6. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Would you like to be referred to as the other Alan or Michelle or whatever? "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now that's rubbing it in, isn't it? "Not only I'm going to roll it back, I'm going to sit on it just to remind you I got control of this stone. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay.'" So, at this point, we left the last quote with Jesus and a couple Roman guards. Now, at this point, the tomb and surrounding area is short a body of Jesus, might still have a couple of soldiers, depending on whether they recovered yet or not, has Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and an angel whose appearance was like lightning and whose clothes was as white as snow. Now, it's not quite Grand Central Station, but that's a curious uptick in Sunday morning attendance, don't you think? And that's not actually the total count. God has given us, praise God again, God has given us four different views in the Gospels. For instance, in Luke 24:4 it says, "Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And after the angels proclaimed the good news about our Lord's resurrection," we learn from Luke 24:8-10, there were more than just two Marys at that point. Let's look at that. Luke 24:8-10. "And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." And this is where we learn who was there. "Now it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." So, to keep better count than we had before, at the point that the women were at the tomb, there was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, other women, plural, We know at least one of them was called Salome from Mark 16:1. A couple of guards and two angels. Quite a crew, eh? It does not appear they remained there long. And we can turn now to Mark. I apologize for bouncing around Scripture, but I like the Bible's narrative versus my own. Turn to Mark 16, verses 6 through 8. Mark 16, verses 6 through 8. Ready? And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as I told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, this is just an angel. This is pretty, what would you think? You show up at my funeral, you see an angel, you see a big hole, it's empty. It'd shake you up a little bit. Even in this modern world where we feel so secure often. So, they fled. They told the disciples. And what was the disciples' reaction? Let's go back to John. John 20, verses 4 through 10. John 20, verses 4 through 10. They tell the disciples, and it says, both of them, these were the disciples, were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Does anybody know who the other disciple was? It was John himself. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths were lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So at this point, it finally seems like the tomb and the area around it is empty. It's quiet. But if you just read a little further ahead, go on to verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." So Mary, she just can't leave. She can't leave the place that she last knew that her Savior had been. And we still have some angels. Our Lord loved Mary just like he loved us and made sure when she needed comfort, she had comfort. The tomb's not empty yet. If you look at verse 14, we're not going to read it. Then who's at the tomb? Jesus. And Jesus himself comes to the tomb to comfort his disciple. And haven't we all been promised that? When we feel really alone, that Jesus will not forsake us, that he'll be there. Now, why have I spent so much time talking about who was at the tomb and at what point? First, it's actually kind of interesting, isn't it, to see what we can learn by looking at all four different Gospels, kind of like a combination of Sherlock Holmes and a journalist. However, more importantly, it emphasizes a singular and unique fact all the more. Let me ask you this question. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Well, the joke is nobody, because you don't bury somebody in a tomb. But if you're not a wise guy, the answer, of course, is Grant. Who's buried in Lenin's tomb? Lenin. Who's buried in Mumtaz Mahal's tomb, otherwise known as the Taj Mahal? Mumtaz Mahal, And actually, I guess there's a Shah Jahan in there too. And I could go on. But anytime I ask the question, who's buried in Joe Smo's tomb? The answer will always be, short of the body being stolen or moved or never placed in the tomb to begin with, it'll always be Joe Smo, won't it? It's a fact of life, actually more of a fact of death, that we stay in our tombs. Who's in Jesus' tomb?
Jesus.
Nobody. Nobody's in Jesus' tomb. It is empty. And that is why it had so much activity after he was resurrected, isn't it? It wasn't that he was there. People would have shown up and they probably would have done, when somebody important dies and they make a little, they would have done that stuff. But sooner or later, it wouldn't have been so incredible. This was incredible because he wasn't in there. And that's why so many Christians, when they visit Israel, take time to view the garden tomb, even though there's no real way of knowing that that's where Jesus was actually laid. And the singular, unique fact that I alluded to above is that after Peter and John went back to their homes, after the women heard the awesome news and had left, I suppose we should say fled, right? Isn't that what it said? After the angels returned to their heavenly realm, after Mary no longer worried where the thieves had laid Jesus' body and departed, after the guards went to the chief priests to report what had happened, and after the last tour of the day visits what may be that garden location, the fact remains, unlike any other grave, tomb, or final resting place, Jesus' tomb is running on empty. You might even say, and then there were none. And then there were truly none. So great! Jesus' tomb is empty. What does that mean for us? And I imagine most of you don't have to be reminded, but it always is good. So let's look at Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. You will not find it in your hymnals. You have to look at this book instead. Let me change. Maybe I need to get a different color hymnal just so that I don't pick it up by mistake. Romans 6, verses 4 through 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. It is true that for now, in Becca and Larry's tomb on Route 202, Maplewood Cemetery, there are the remains of those two greatly missed saints. But it is Jesus' empty tomb that made it so I could quote these next verses during their funerals. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 17. Have I made up for the 2 weeks that I didn't quote many scriptures yet? Your fingers getting tired? 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. It's not their own saying. This is something they're declaring by a word of the Lord. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. After Jesus returns, who will be in Becca's tomb? Nobody. We'll take that head shake no as nobody. Who will be in Larry's tomb? Nobody. If I am called home before the second coming, who will be in my tomb? At least I hope so. Nobody. I don't know about you, but I like the answers to those questions a lot better than the answers to who will be in Grant's, in Lenin's, in Mumtaz Mahal's tomb. But most importantly to you, after Jesus returns, who will be in your tomb? Unless you too have believed in Jesus, repented of your sins, been baptized into his death, and raised into his life, you will be. And I'm glad to say, looking on most of the crowd, I think most of you won't be. But only you and God knows. And I will admit, I would much, much rather have it be that your tomb be running on empty.